Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible's Bible study this Wednesday night. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible in the book of Esther, and this is study number 26. This will probably be our last study in the book of Esther, hopefully. We'll be able to get through the remaining verses, and then we'll just have one more evening tomorrow night of question and answer. Tonight we'll go to about 10:15 with a Bible study and then maybe take a minute or two break and come back for the question and answer tonight. There'll be no question and answer this Friday. All right, let's go to Esther chapter 9, and it says in verse 23, "And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them." Now the word, undertook is also translated as receive. So the Jews receive this information from the decree that was sent out through Mordecai. That's why it says, as Mordecai had written unto them. And then it goes on to say in verse 24, "Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them." So really this is a summary from verse 23 through 26. They're recapping the events that took place earlier in the book of Esther. We know historically what happened. Haman hated Mordecai, and because of that he hated the people of Mordecai. He wanted to have all of them killed and to destroy them. And in order to do that, the lot was cast, Pur, and the date was selected of the 13th day of the 12th month, in which they would be destroyed on that particular day. But then the circumstances developed through Mordecai approaching Esther and requesting of her to go to the king, and she did, to beseech the king for his favor that she could live and her people and not die. And so the devices of Haman were turned about. His evil intentions were defeated, and instead the Jews became victorious. And it says in verse 25, "But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews," and that would be his evil thinking, his evil thoughts, his evil plan that resulted from his evil thoughts, "should return upon his own head." And that language is significant, that this returned upon him. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 2, we'll find that same type of language in verse 5 through 9. "Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. And the word hoar means his gray head. Let not his gray head go down to the grave in peace. And then there was another man called Shimei, who also did wrong to David, Solomon's father. And it says in verse 9 of 1 Kings 2, Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. Notice it's saying, hold him not guiltless, but bring his gray head down to the grave. And that's really the idea. In Esther, when these things returned upon the head of Haman, he intended evil, and yet the evil came upon him, just as Joab did evil in murdering these men. And then Joab will have these evil deeds come back to him. And Shimei did evil in cursing David. But it said, hold him not guiltless. Now, a little further on, in the same chapter, in verse 32 and 33, we find what happened to these two men. And Jehovah shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David, and upon his seed, and upon his house, and upon his throne, shall there be peace forever from Jehovah. So we see that Joab was slain, and blood returned upon his head. Now the same thing happened to Shimei in verse 44. The king said moreover to Shimei, Thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore Jehovah shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. This is actually a biblical principle that if we involve ourselves in evil, we can expect evil to come back to us. And this is a principle that the world doesn't think about at all. They don't consider this. And so the world with both hands is fully engaged in doing evil. And they're not thinking of the ultimate consequence of involving themselves in sinful activities. We can actually see this sometimes, even in the physical, natural world, when someone gets involved in homosexual activity, many times they suffer the consequence of AIDS, or in other ways where we have done something against the law of God, and as a result, there has been a consequence that returned back upon us. Now, spiritually, there's always a consequence for sin. The wages of sin is death. And we can get involved in sin and not die physically right away. But it's definitely the reason why we will die. It will come back upon our own head. Our own wickedness will be the cause that we will perish, unless we have a Savior, unless the sin comes upon the head of Christ and not ourselves. Okay, let's also take a look at one other verse regarding this in Psalm 7. And beginning in verse 14, "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." And that's that principle again. And Haman definitely is an excellent illustration of someone who desired evil for others. He dug a pit for Mordecai. Actually, it was a gallows, but it's the same idea. He dug a pit for all the Jews to have them fall into it. But who ended up falling into the pit? Haman himself. And that's why God says in Esther 9, verse 25, "When Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows." The execution they had planned for Mordecai, it ended up being the form of execution for himself and even for his sons. All of them were hanged on the tree, on the gallows. It goes on to say in verse 26, "Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur." And Pur, it again, means lot. Purim would be plural, meaning lots. These days, this feast is the feast of lots, and we talked about this yesterday, how that really is synonymous with inheritance. It's the feast of inheritance. That's spiritually what's in view for God's people. "Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained." And there's several different English words that are the same Hebrew word that we're going to find in the next several verses. Ordain is Strong's number 6965. It's also the same word in verse 21 that was translated establish. And in the following verses, this word is in verse 29. It's translated confirm. It's in verse 31 translated as confirm and enjoined and decreed, and in verse 32 is confirmed. They're all the same Hebrew word. And that word itself has been translated many times as rise or arose. For instance, earlier in the book of Esther, when the king rising up from the banquet of wine in his wrath, that's this same word that is translated ordained in Esther 9:27. So the Jews ordained. Perhaps the best way of understanding that word in what we'll read is established. This was set up, and that's the relationship to the word rise. It was erected as a statute in a sense. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed, and upon all such as join themselves unto them. Now, the Jews, this is referring to all the Jewish people and their descendants and anyone who would become a Jew. You know, Gentiles could become Jews through circumcision and through following the Jewish faith or actually the laws of the Jews. And of course, spiritually, this is indicating the elect are the ones information for all of the descendants that are the children of God, all the seed of God, the spiritual Jews that are the elect people. And they also come from amongst the nations of the world, from the Gentiles. So it goes on, as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. You know, I think we've probably mentioned it before, but the book of Esther has a great many twos in it. For instance, let me just give a short list, or ones that just came right to mind. I believe there's others. There were two queens, Vashti and Esther. There were two men that end up being advanced to King Ahasuerus's right hand, basically, to be sort of a prime minister under him upon the throne. There was Haman and then Mordecai. There were two banquets of wine. There were 2 days of killing enemies on the 13th and on the 14th during the Feast of Purim. There were 2 days of rest on the 14th and on the 15th. There were, here it says, as it's writing about this Feast of Purim, there's 2 days that are to be kept at an appointed time every year or year by year. There are two letters of Purim. There were two houses of the women earlier in the book. There were two doorkeepers that rebelled against the king. There were two judgments of Haman. Early in the morning, he was humiliated by taking Mordecai around on horseback, and then later in the day, he was hanged. There were two exaltations of Mordecai as he was paraded around by Haman, and then later in the day, given the house of Haman. We find 222 is a number that goes throughout the book, and we've also learned that there is a double judgment in view in the book of Esther, because from the date when Haman is executed on the 17th day of the second month until the Feast of Purim is 10 months or 294 days. And that relates to a double period of 5 months of judgment in our present day. And that same time period is within the book of Esther. It is a number that we find frequently. And once again, these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. And then it goes on to say in verse 28, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Now that is just a strong emphasis that this feast is important. This feast is not a minor thing. It's not something to forget about. It must be remembered by every family, every Jew, in every city, every province. And it should not fail. These days of Purim should not fail. Not fail is translated most often as pass, and here it's negated. So they should not pass. They should not go by without observance. And then finally it says at the end of verse 28, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Now, the word memorial is used of God in, let's see, in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. It's reiterated in Psalm 135. The same word, memorial, is found there. In verse 13, Thy name, O Jehovah, endureth forever, and Thy memorial, O Jehovah, throughout all generations. Now, this is what some theologians call Hebrew parallelism. That is, a statement is made in the first part, and then a second statement is made that is synonymous with the first statement, even though the words might be different. And so here, and actually in Exodus, we find a memorial throughout all generations, really, has in view eternity, as God's name endureth forever. It is to be memorialized or remembered, is basically what that word means, throughout all generations, forever into eternity future, we are to remember God in his glorious name. Well, that word is in view, or that idea is in view, in Esther 9, and in relationship to Purim, the memorial of them, or these days of Purim, should not perish. I didn't read the first part, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. And that would be the Jews are being admonished by God that this is something you will always keep. You will always in some way bring this particular feast to remembrance. It's sort of like when God would speak about the Sabbath rest and indicate it is to go on into eternity future. And it, of course, it's not the actual day of the Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, that endureth into eternity future. No, but it's the spiritual meaning behind the seventh-day Sabbath, the rest that God's people find in the work that Christ did for our salvation. We rest in him, and that is an eternal principle that is everlasting and never changes, even though the actual seventh-day Sabbath has been fulfilled, and we're not to observe the seventh day as the Sabbath anymore. The underlying spiritual meaning, the principle, is to be observed forevermore. And likewise with Purim, it is a memorial to be remembered by the people of God, or to be brought to remembrance. The spiritual significance of Purim is an ongoing thing into eternity future. And we can understand why when we realize it is the Feast of Inheritance. It is the time when God's people are to receive their lot. They are to receive their portion, who is God and all the great, wonderful spiritual riches that he has bestowed upon his people. And that that spiritual fulfillment of Purim will go on without end, forever and ever. And that's why the great emphasis on this feast being remembered and being a memorial. Then it says in verse 29, then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail. Abihail, we saw earlier, I think, in chapter 3, it's a name that means father of might. So Esther, who's a picture of the true believers, as she is the wife of the king, and the true believers become the bride of Christ, she is the daughter also of Abihail, the father of might. Just as true believers are married to Christ, and we're also children of the Almighty God of the Bible. And so we can see she is consistently being portrayed in the book of Esther as a type and figure of the children of God. And Mordecai the Jew, and we saw that constant reference to Mordecai being a Jew indicated he is a picture of Christ, who was the Jew, as Zechariah tells us that there is the Jew that many will seek to grab his skirt and to identify with, and that's because Christ entered into the human race through the Jewish people, and he was a Jew. And it goes on to say that, let me read this again, then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew. So this would be the true believers and Christ wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. Now, how can we understand that if Esther is the believer and Mordecai is typifying Christ? It's as though they're writing this letter, and the letter would refer to the Word of God, together. And how could that be possible? Did God and the believers write the Bible? Well, yes. Yes, God moved holy men of old to record everything we have in the Bible. And God was the one who is the mind behind the Word of God. He's the one who dictated the Word of God, but the believers were involved by being the scribe, in a sense, or the secretary, as God dictated to Jeremiah, and God dictated to the Apostle Paul and Moses and everyone else. The believers wrote down the words of the Bible, but it was God who moved them to do so. And again, we see the second letter of Purim here again, two is in view. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. So these letters are sent to all the elect in all the world, which would be typified by the 127 provinces of God's kingdom, and their words of peace and truth. And both of those words, peace and truth, identify with Christ himself. He is our peace, Ephesians tells us. He is the way, the truth, John 14:6 says, and he is the Word of God. And it goes on to say in verse 31, to confirm. Now again, that's that word, establish. It's the word that was translated as ordained. And so they sent the letters to the Jews and all the provinces to confirm or establish, to set this Feast of Purim up, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them. And that's the same word, confirm or established. And again, notice it's Mordecai and Esther. And not only that, they were doing so under the permission and direction of King Ahasuerus, writing in his name. And so even there we see, as Ahasuerus typifies God, that it's he's the authority, he's the one who is directing the writing of this information. And as they had decreed for themselves, and again, that's that very same word, and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry, and the decree of Esther confirmed or established, once again, the same word, these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now it's from verse 32, we would think Esther is the one who confirmed these matters all by herself, but we saw in the previous verses, Mordecai, who had the king's ring, who wore the crown, was dressed in royal robes, he wrote these letters. And they were written under the direction and permission of the king. So Esther is just simply following suit. She is also confirming or establishing these matters of Purim. And it was written in the book. And the book is a reference to the Bible itself. And Mr. Camping pointed out in a study of Esther he did some years ago that this would have been the last entry into the Old Testament Bible, that Esther is the last book of the Old Testament. And here we are coming to the end of the book of Esther. And so the last entry of the Old Testament was regarding what? What was in view? The Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim is the last information God recorded through whoever he moved to actually write the book of Esther, and he had it written down in the Bible. And we think this was the year 391 B.C., and so it would be 384 years later before Christ would even be born, and then once again God would break that silence, and actually he broke it with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he would bring additional revelation of the New Testament, and then until the book of Revelation would complete the entire Bible. But Esther was the end of the Old Testament, and here the last words we could say of the Old Testament are in reference to the Feast of Purim. And here we are at the end of time, the end of the world. And what feast comes into view? Well, Purim. Purim comes into view, the feast that came in the end of the year, in the 12th month. It different than all the other feasts, not recorded in the Law of Moses, but almost as a final thought. Maybe someone could say an afterthought. And God's not even the one who personally institutes the feast. God did institute the feast, but he did so by moving Mordecai and moving his people to make this decree, to establish this Feast of Purim, that it be kept for a memorial throughout all generations. And the name of God doesn't even appear in the book of Esther, because basically we could say it's as though it was a hidden feast, a feast that just never had the limelight. It never had the tremendous focus that the other feasts had. It was something that was a curiosity, something unusual in a very unusual book. In a book that some even thought, of course, not the believers, we can recognize the hand of God, but some even thought that this didn't even, the book of Esther did not belong in the Bible. And yet here it is, a very important entry into the Bible. each word very significant and important. And as God speaks of the body, he gives the seemingly less important members of the body great importance in themselves. And so too in the Bible, Esther has tremendous importance to the end of the world and to the time when God's people receive their eternal inheritance in his kingdom. All right, let's read in chapter 10. It's only three verses. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And basically, this is indicating the whole world, because you have the land and the continents that are joined together, and even when it says the isles of the sea, that's a reference to the continents. If you take a view from space, even though they're large land masses, basically every continent is surrounded by water, so it's like they're islands. And this is indicating spiritually God laid a tribute upon the whole world. Why? Because a king lays a tribute upon a conquered people. And here we are at the time when Christ has been victorious over the kingdom of Satan, over all the kingdoms of the earth. And this language of a tribute is, I think, pointing to that God is to get his due. And then it says in verse 2, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. And here the book of Esther concludes with Mordecai the Jew, next unto the king. And here is a beautiful picture of God the Father, Christ the Son, ruling together, ruling forevermore in all eternity. That is the case where the person of God, as we know, he is one God, but he reveals himself as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we see the supreme rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And notice that he's great among the Jews. And that is true of the Lord Jesus. He is great among his chosen people, among all those predestinated to salvation. The complete number that he has saved, a great multitude, perhaps numbering as many as 200 million people, redeemed from among the nations, and all of them having their sins paid, all of them now in with a new heart and a new spirit and a new body, and given a new kingdom and a new earth, and just tremendous blessings for the Jewish people because of Christ. And so certainly he is great among the children of God, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. See, there it is. There's that great multitude that came into view in the book of Esther, from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, a great multitude that God saved out of great tribulation. And Christ is well accepted of them. And it goes on to say, seeking the wealth of his people. And this would be from Christ's perspective, God's perspective towards his children. Isn't it wonderful to think that the king that sits on the throne and his prime minister, even in an earthly kingdom, it would be somewhat wonderful to think that your rulers have nothing but good intended for you. They want nothing but the best for you, and the greatest riches imaginable they would like to bestow upon you. And so men in this world, whenever there's been a good king, they demonstrate loyalty to them, and they feel honored to serve them. Well, imagine the great eternal King of Kings, immortal, who dwells in a light which no man has approached unto, and he's perfectly good and perfectly holy and perfectly just, and he himself desires the best, the wealth of his people, the greatest spiritual riches for each and every one of them. And the Bible just overflows when it speaks of the blessings that are in store for the children of God in the eternity to come, in the eons to come, in the ages to come. There's really nothing that can be compared. And that's what the Bible says itself in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen." I don't know if that's exactly that. I mean, that's enough right there, but I was thinking of another verse that really spells out the tremendous riches that are in Christ, and they belong to each child of God. We're spiritually rich. There's not one single pauper amongst the elect people of God. All are wealthy, and this is true wealth. This isn't the wealth of gold and silver that can rust or see canker. It's not the wealth of this world that moths can eat away at. It's not the wealth of any temporal blessings. These are eternal, solid, steadfast, unmovable blessings that are given to each one of God's people. And finally, it says, this is Mordecai is speaking peace to all his seed. And what a great way to end this book, and what a great way to end the Old Testament, and what a great way to end this world, or actually to look to the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth, because this is exactly what's in store: peace, no more enmity, no more warfare, no more spiritual battles with darkness and the kingdom of darkness and the ruler of darkness, but a peace that comes upon the children of God. Let's see. Let's look at Isaiah 54 and verse 13, and we're running out of time, so I'm just look at a couple verses real fast. It says there, "And all thy children shall be taught of Jehovah, and great shall be the peace of thy children." And, of course, that would be the seed that Esther 9 refers to, the children of God. And then one last verse, Psalm 37 and verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth." And how do we What's God's method for dispersing the inheritance? By lot. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The abundance, it is more than we can ever know. And we enjoy the brief periods of peace we experience in this life. That is the absence of war or the absence of fighting in our own life. And maybe we occasionally, momentarily, might be able to get away and find a nice, quiet, flowing stream in a nice meadow, and a gentle wind is blowing, maybe for a few minutes before something happens. Something takes place that ruins it. There is no peace, real peace in this life. It's bound to be interrupted even for the children of God. The only peace is in Christ when he has satisfied that warfare between us and God, and he has given us that new heart and new spirit and translated us into the kingdom of God. And so we can experience that peace already, but then there's a peace that comes when this world is done. And all the enemies, we can't know this peace until all the enemies are destroyed, until the world itself is destroyed. And then there is an abundance of peace, and that is what the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to all his seed forevermore. Let's stop here for just a minute, and then we'll come back and open up the room for our question and answer.